I invite you to turn to our text today. First of all, continuing Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And then turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 10, this Lord's Day. James 5:10. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. A natural and a sinful tendency that we all possess is to let our anger boil over against the one who attacks us, provokes us, ridicules us, insults us, or persecutes us for doing what is right before God. In blasting that kind of a person with vengeful words or angry deeds, you may even feel justified. He deserved it after all. Look how he mistreated me. There is nothing, dear ones, more common than for us to react, or at least to want to react, in such a way to those who unjustly provoke us, whether they be within our own family, whether they be outside of our family, within the church, or at work, or in our neighborhood. And therefore, there is nothing, dear ones, more needful than the fruit of long-suffering. How did the faithful witnesses and martyrs of Christ, past and those even living today, who were cast into prison, had their properties confiscated, their bodies racked and tortured with pain, their loved ones murdered, how did they subdue those passions within to explode in personal vengeance and bitterness? We may not be presently, dear ones, enduring the same degree of provocation and hostility as many of our faithful brethren from the past, or even those in various parts of the world presently, are suffering and have experienced. But the insults, the mockery, the verbal attacks, actions taken against us by way of the loss of promotions, may nevertheless come against us for our love for Christ, our love for his gospel, and our love for his commandments. For you see, our commitment to Christ and his truth and his law threatens the unbelieving world. They may not say that it threatens them, but it threatens them. For unbelievers know in their heart that if our commitment to Christ and to Scripture is right and is true, it means their unbelief and their sinful life stand under the condemnation of the Lord. And so they lash out against us and against Jesus Christ within us, because in their heart they realize the light within us reveals the darkness within them, just as we find in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, where it says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, that is, exposed for what they are, sin against God, transgression of his commandments. Dear ones, it is at such times that the fruit of long-suffering is tested, is matured, and is grown in our lives as God's adopted children. As we continue our pursuit, not only to understand, but to practice the fruit of the Spirit listed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 22, we now consider the good and necessary fruit of long-suffering. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are, first of all, the meaning of long-suffering. In James 5:10, where the word is used. And secondly, the application of long-suffering in James 5:10. And so in James 5:10, once again we read, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." That word patience, that's our word, long-suffering. That's the same word that's used in Galatians 5:22 for the fruit of long-suffering. Dear ones, if we don't understand the meaning of long-suffering, we will most likely not be able to make the proper application of long-suffering in our lives. For without knowledge, there is nothing to apply. If we don't know the truth, there's no truth to apply in our lives. So it's important that we begin by seeking to understand what the fruit of long-suffering is. As noted, this word that's translated patience in James 5:10 is the same word that's translated as the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, in Galatians 5:22. The word long-suffering is actually a combination of two Greek words, makro, which means long, and thumia, macrothumia. Thumia means anger. Thus, long-suffering is having a long fuse with regard to anger rather than a short fuse with regard to anger. When we are wronged, when we believe we've been mistreated in some way, when we've been attacked, having a long fuse with regard to anger. In fact, the context of James chapter 5 is set within those trying circumstances in which Christians were mistreated and were wronged. For example, in James 5, 1 through 6, there we find the unbelieving rich taking advantage of, oppressing the Christian poor, those who were believers and yet were in poverty, those who worked on the land of the rich to be able to sustain life, they took advantage of. They did not pay the proper wages. And even it says that they, in some way, through these means, destroyed them and killed them, the believers, these poor believers. Well, what is to be the reaction? This is how we come to understand how the fruit of long-suffering is to be applied. We also see in verse 9 of James that even our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ do wrong us, and also long-suffering addresses how we're to treat them when they wrong us. For it says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned." And so this the grudges, the resentment, the bitterness that was held against even brethren was an improper response. And rather, they needed to show forth long-suffering. The fruit of long-suffering, dear ones, works in our heart to subdue the vengeful wrath and anger of retaliation against those who have wronged us, in our opinion, or mistreated us in some way. So that rather than vengeful anger spewing forth from our lips and in our behavior, rather the grace of long-suffering is shown. Mercy is shown in not giving to those whom we believe actually deserve something like that, not giving to them what we believe they actually deserve. But it's vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. The Lord says, it's not up to us to curse those who curse us. It's not up to us to show forth wrath and anger that is vindictive in nature toward those who do that to us. We don't repay that which is evil with evil. The Lord Jesus and the apostles teach us. In order to better understand the word long-suffering, macrothumia, as used in James 5:10, let me briefly contrast it with another word, the word patience, that is used in James 5:11, hupomone. We're going to look at that word next Lord's Day, God willing, and what that means. We're focusing today upon long-suffering. Next Lord's Day, we're going to focus upon patience and the distinction between these two. But I think that even at this point, it would be helpful in our understanding of what long-suffering is to point out some contrast between long-suffering and patience. That is, between macrothumia and hupomone. First of all, whereas long-suffering does not retaliate in anger under trial, patience does not give up under trial. It doesn't give up. It doesn't surrender. It doesn't throw in the towel under trial. Thus, long-suffering is a restraining fruit of the Spirit, restraining vengeful anger within us. Whereas patience is a persevering fruit. It endures and will not surrender under the most extreme pressures and trials that might be brought against it. It will not give up. And if it falls, it gets back up again. Therefore, long-suffering, dear ones, has in view a holding back the floodgates of bitterness and the passion to get even, and rather looks to the mercy of God. It exemplifies what James says earlier in James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And dear ones, rather than excusing ourselves for the way we respond to others by simply saying, well, that's my temperament, that's my personality, I just have this kind of knee-jerk reaction, I've always been that way. Rather than excusing it, let's call it for what it is. It's sin. It's sin that needs to be repented of and needs to be replaced by long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. By way of illustration, dear ones, just One which I think we can perhaps all at various times identify with. Long-suffering is the fruit, dear ones, that is manifested when you are wrongly cut off on the highway by someone who speeds around you, cuts in front of you, as happened to me this morning on the way to worship. And my response was not first and foremost to be merciful and to suffer long in that instance. God forgive me. But nevertheless, we face that, don't we, daily? Those types of provocations. Perhaps it wasn't even the person's intent to do so, but nevertheless, we respond. Our first response is one, you fool, or you know, some name calling, taking God's name in vain, who knows, in whatever situation, how we might respond. But it's usually one of anger, one of vindictive anger towards that person. You see, God wants to do a work within us, and will do a work within us, and by His grace is doing a work within us in growing us in the grace of long-suffering, so that we suffer long. And we pray even for mercy that that person who acted so foolishly on the road would not himself be suffer injury nor injure others. We pray for them. We ask, Lord, don't allow that foolishness to lead to the harm and danger of others. Long-suffering, dear ones, is not only a fruit of the Spirit which the Lord implants within the heart of every Christian at the moment of regeneration, like all the other grace and fruit of the Spirit, and which grows within the Christian to varying degrees at different times, faster and slower, and even in comparing the fruit of long-suffering from Christian to Christian, it may vary at various stages. Some may have more growth of long-suffering in their lives, some less, but in all Christians, the fruit of long-suffering has been implanted and is growing. Our desire as Christians is to see it mature and grow all the more, to be more like Christ in that regard. But this fruit of long-suffering originates with God. It is an attribute of God. God Himself is long-suffering. According to, there are a number of passages, but I'll take you to just a couple here. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of the heathen and the unbeliever who have so many things granted to them by way of God's common grace in creation, by way of the sun, the rain, by way of provision for various bodily needs that they have, and the way that God provides in all these ways for even those who rebel against Him and hate Him. And God delays His judgment. He doesn't immediately bring upon them His full wrath in hell, doesn't immediately cast them into hell for their transgression, but forbears and is long-suffering with them, as it were, a long fuse of His wrath and anger, not a short fuse of His wrath and anger. For we read, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That is, that God's goodness in the life of the unbeliever, in all of these common blessings that He pours out upon them, should actually be a motive and an incentive to lead the unbeliever to repentance, rather than indulging and continuing in his sin and saying, in effect, God must be satisfied with me because He doesn't immediately judge me. But rather, God is delaying His judgment, and He's showing this attribute of long suffering. It actually becomes not an excuse for their sin, but it becomes an aggravation of their sin when they take the common blessings of God and use them in such a way as to support and to think that God supports, approves of their sinful life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the testimony of the Apostle Paul and Paul's salvation and how God was long-suffering with him and how he becomes an example of God's long-suffering. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so, for the elect with whom God has been long-suffering with their sinful lifestyles before drawing them to Jesus Christ, it ought to be a motive and an incentive for us to be long-suffering to others, to show forth the praise and the glory of God, that he did not destroy us and punish us with his full wrath and anger in our sinful state, unbelieving state, in which we hated, spat upon his commandments, his laws, as well as himself. God's long-suffering, dear ones, in delaying his full anger against the wicked manifests his goodness. Manifests his goodness in all the world. The Lord Jesus, as we have just read, that is also an attribute of his as well. The Lord Jesus, in his life here upon the earth, did not revile when he was reviled. He suffered long with those who rejected him, whipped him to a bloody pulp, spat upon him, mocked him, punched him in the face with their fists, so his face was bruised beyond recognition, according to Isaiah 51. Crucified him. Dear ones, that was the most painful, agonizing death devised by the wicked heart of man in the ancient world, to be crucified. Excruciating, our word excruciating comes from out of the cross, or from the cross. Suffering that is from the cross. It was to hang, at first be able to support oneself with the blocks of wood at the bottom of the feet, but then, as the day wore on, to be unable to do so, and to fall limp, to slowly, slowly suffocate, an agonizing death. By way of suffocation, unable to breathe in that position any longer. Jesus Christ endured all that. He had long suffering. He could have called, as he says, 12 legions of angels to come and to deliver him and to punish those who hated and despised him. But he delayed. He delayed his wrath with a long fuse rather than a short fuse. And even with his own self-serving disciples, how many times do we see the disciples of Jesus Christ in situations where they contradicted him, contradicted the Son of God. No, you can't die. No, forbid it, Lord. That can't happen. Peter denied him, Peter. Three times denying him. And who only thought of themselves as he was about to die upon the cross and was seeking to prepare them for what was to come. They could only think about themselves, who was the greatest or who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And yet the Lord does not have a short fuse of anger and retaliating against even his own disciples and such foolishness. Suffers long with them. How I rejoice that God has suffered long with me, even as a Christian. And all of my transgressions and all the errors in which I've embraced in the past, how God has been merciful in leading and guiding me every day. If that does not compel me to be long-suffering to others, I don't understand then the meaning of long-suffering and the attribute on the part of God and Christ of long-suffering. And that's where I need to begin. That's why we're beginning today by talking about the meaning of long-suffering, because we can't apply it if we don't know it. And when James, dear ones, and John desired to recall, when they desired to call down fire from heaven in vindictive anger upon a Samaritan village because that Samaritan village would not receive them and grant them hospitality, a place to stay, Jesus rebuked them with these words: "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When Jesus Christ came, his purpose in coming was to save men's lives, not to destroy them. It was then a time, Jesus is saying, this is a time for long suffering, not for vindictive anger and vengeance on the part of God's people. The time for God's righteous judgment might be delayed at that time, but it would be fully realized on the day of judgment. It's coming, but for the time, it is delayed. Before moving on to the next main point, I want to make clear what long-suffering does not imply. First of all, there are three of these that I want to submit to you. First of all, long-suffering does not imply that we do not have a right or duty to be righteously indignant when we or our loved ones are clearly, intentionally, and grievously attacked, mocked, or persecuted. When we are wronged, sinfully wronged, mistreated. We are commanded, be angry and sin not. In Ephesians 4:26. Jesus Christ himself, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says he turned around at the Pharisees, it says, and was angry. That is, there was a righteous indignation with regard to their unbelief in that particular instance where Jesus was about to heal a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. And they were sitting around to see if he would do it on the Sabbath day. And he says, you know, the Sabbath day is for that which is good, merciful, to show mercy. And then who can forget him going, making a whip out of cords, overturning the tables within the temple, chasing out the money changers, the sacrifices that have been brought to and within the temple. You see, Jesus says the zeal for God's house had consumed him. And so when we see, dear ones, those who are bringing in to God's house, into the church, into his worship, that which does not belong because he's not commanded it to come in, He doesn't approve of it to be brought in. We ought to be righteously indignant. Not vindictively angry, but righteously indignant. It ought to grieve us. It ought to cause sorrow within us that people do not honor and keep the Sabbath day holy. We ought not to be neutral when it comes to that which is a violation of God's word. It ought to affect us in some way, but we do not. We do not show forth the vindictive anger, even toward those in such cases. The question is not whether we should be righteously indignant, we should, but whether we should be vindictively angry and only concerned about ourselves and getting even, rather than grieve that God's honor and his righteous commandments have been trashed. Is vindictive smoke, dear ones, pouring forth from your nostrils? Or are sorrowful tears flowing down your cheeks because people hate and despise God and his holy commandments and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Second, long-suffering does not imply that we cannot nor ought not to defend ourselves or others against verbal or violent attacks. We always, dear ones, have a duty to lovingly obey and keep the sixth commandment to protect our own life and our own reputation and the life and the reputation, the good name of our neighbor. Whether it be by fleeing the encounter, if possible, Jesus says in Matthew 10:23, flee when they chase and pursue you, persecute you, flee from that city to the next city. So that's certainly one way in which we can practice self-defense, is fleeing the situation. Or by vindicating our good name or the good name of our brother or sister, whether past or present. The Apostle Paul many times vindicated his name in his ministry, in his epistles, so that the gospel might not be brought into reproach, but also because, again, it is fulfilling the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness, that we have a right and a duty to preserve and protect our own good name and the good name of our neighbor. And as I said, whether that neighbor is present or that neighbor is already dead, many of our faithful martyrs and witnesses of Jesus Christ are trashed. Their reputations are trashed because they stood for the truth. We have a duty and a right to stand for them and to say, that was a godly man, that was a godly woman who stood for the cause of Jesus Christ. Or, if we have to, by using force, if necessary, to protect our own life or the life of our neighbor. The sixth commandment, again, calls us not only not to take life unlawfully, but also to preserve and protect the life, our own life and the life of others as well. In the event of someone breaking in to our home at night, Exodus 22, verse 2 says that there's no blood required, there's no blood guiltiness on the part of one who takes the life of the intruder. When we do not know the intention of someone who breaks into the house, or if that person breaking into the house has some type of a weapon, something of that nature, yes, we have, again, the right and the duty to protect ourselves and others within that household. The Lord looks with approval upon the Jews who defended themselves at the time of Esther against the wicked plan of Haman, who sought to destroy the Jews, and they armed themselves and defended themselves against the attacks of their unbelieving neighbors who sought to destroy them. Jesus says in Luke 22, verses 35 through 39, previously when he sent them out, he said nothing about taking up a sword because he was with them, but now he's sending them out and he's not going to be with them. And he says, take a sword with you. Take a means of defense with you. Third, long-suffering does not imply that we are to tolerate and accept that which is evil and is contrary to God's doctrine, worship, or commandments. Suffering long with those who transgress God's commandments, dear ones, or who persecute us for embracing and practicing God's commandments is not at all the same thing as tolerating such evil and wrongs. Toleration, dear ones, means we make allowance for that which is contrary to God's word and do not discriminate against that which is contrary to God's word. However, long-suffering means we restrain our vindictive anger against those who perpetrate evil and wrong against us. Long-suffering means we do not approve of it. We do not accept it. And we do not grant it as an alternative view to that of God's commands. And since, dear ones, we cannot change the wicked heart of a man who oppresses us, who speaks against us, who despises God's word, and cannot change the wicked laws of man, at least at the present time, which violate the law of God, we are to suffer long. Not to tolerate, we are to suffer long. Not repaying evil for evil, but rather praying for those who curse us and speak falsely against us, that God would in his mercy draw them to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12. Verses 14 through 17. We read, verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Remember, dear ones, vengeance is the Lord's. It is not our duty to get even with others. God will take care of that in his own appointed time, whether now or later. That's left up to God. This is our duty that we have just read. That's the nature of long-suffering. That's what long-suffering means. Well, let's move on now to the application of long-suffering. And once again, back to James chapter 5, verse 10, where we read, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So we consider now how James applies the fruit of long-suffering to the Christians living at that time who were despised and killed by unbelievers, according to what he says in James 5, 1 through 6, or wronged by fellow believers in James 5, 9. And the application is twofold. The first application of the fruit of long-suffering employed by James is this. If the prophets of old, who were loved by God and who walked in the paths of righteousness and truth, were persecuted and tried, it may be expected that you, who now seek to walk in the paths of righteousness and truth, to walk in the paths of the prophets of old, will likewise face opposition from Satan, unbelievers, and even at times from fellow believers. In other words, our persecution for the righteousness and truth of Jesus Christ is, dear ones, not a sign of God's disapproval. But to the contrary, it is a sign of God's approval. For so likewise they treated the prophets and the apostles of old, and especially treated the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner. Think for a moment, as we're talking about the prophets of old, think of righteous Job, who suffered from Satan the loss of all his possessions, the loss of all his children, the loss of his health, but would not curse the Lord and die. Think of Shiphrah and Puah, the brave Israelite midwives, who risked their own lives but would not bow the knee to Pharaoh in murdering the newborn sons of the Israelites. Think of godly Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brethren for the truth that he spoke to them, and then was lied about and slandered by his master's wife and was cast into prison for being righteous, for standing for the truth. Think, dear ones, of David, a man after God's own heart, who fled for his life for several years as envious Saul sought to take his life, sought to slay him. Think of John the Baptist, who was cast into prison and was beheaded because he uncompromisingly proclaimed that King Herod was guilty of sin and living in an incestuous relationship and not a true marriage. Think of the women, dear ones, those disciples of Christ, the women disciples of Christ, who did not cower in fear of the Romans or the Jews in standing near and as close as they could get to the cross of Jesus Christ and Christ at his crucifixion, whereas all of his apostles except John was there, Apostle John, but everyone, all the other men had fled. Think of these courageous women who were even so courageous they wanted to go back on the first day of the week to anoint his body, realizing again that he was in effect under the curse of the Jews and the Romans, but were not afraid. Think of the Apostle Paul, who leaves this testimony for us concerning what he suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, his concern and care for all the churches, in addition to all the things that he suffered. And think of the Apostle John, who was exiled to that remote island of Patmos by Caesar for his faithful testimony that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. And especially think of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who suffered as no man has suffered, the contradiction of sinners, the reproach of the wicked, the scourging, mocking, punching, the crown of thorns beaten into his skull, and the cursed, cruel, excruciating death of the cross. And yet he reviled not, he cursed not. He showed forth long-suffering, as did all of these prophets. Note how the prophets upon whom God put the greatest honor were most afflicted. And so that you realize, dear ones, along with affliction, suffering affliction, with long-suffering comes honor, comes God's honor. Maybe not the honor of man, but God's honor. And when we think that the best men have faced the most severe opposition, the most severe hardships and persecution, we should hereby be reconciled, dear ones, to take up our ranks with them, willingly coming alongside of them in that grand parade of God's faithful witnesses, rather than simply being spectators in the grandstands. Dear ones, wouldn't you much rather be in the parade with those faithful witnesses than being in the grandstands, kind of cheering them on? Who do we think we are to expect a path to glory strewn with rose petals, comfort, and ease, when the path to glory for Christ's faithful witnesses and martyrs was strewn with threats of death of their lives, bruises, imprisonment, confiscation of property, poverty, being chased around like wild animals, viewed as the scum of the earth, and suffering cruel deaths? Will we more likely, dear ones, view our trials and tribulations to be exceptional and extraordinary? No one has ever suffered like I've suffered. We act, even if we don't say that, we act that way when we're going through various trials, because we don't think the Lord understands, and we don't reflect upon the prophets who have preceded us, those faithful witnesses of Christ, the martyrs of Christ who have preceded us, and even those who are presently living in various parts of the world. We don't consider them when we think such things or say such things. And dear ones, we need to have a familiarity, therefore, with history, with the faithful martyrs and witnesses of Christ in biblical history and in extra-biblical history. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a book, or at least those stories should be those with which we're familiar. The Covenanters in Scotland, who suffered, who were, again, tortured, limbs cut off, appendages cut off while alive, rape, murder, confiscation of property, drowning, you name it. They suffered it because they were willing to stand with these, the faithful witnesses and martyrs of Christ that we find here in Scripture. to stand, to walk in the parade of the faithful witnesses and martyrs rather than just cheering them on in the grandstands. Dear ones, if we do not walk in their steps, I submit to you, we will walk in the steps of those who oppose them. If we do not walk in their steps, we'll walk in the steps of those who oppose them. Thus, when you suffer the attack of those, dear ones, who despise the Lord Jesus Christ within you, that's living within you, or the mistreatment of those who profess even the name of Jesus Christ, look back to the hall of fame of faithful witnesses and martyrs and walk in their steps in order that you might never be numbered among those who are in the hall of shame. Walk in the steps of those who are in the hall of fame, that you never be numbered among those who walk and who are counted amongst those in the hall of shame. Familiarize yourself with Hebrews chapter 12. That's the hall of fame of the faithful. Hebrews chapter 12. And rather than being overcome by evil, God calls you to grow in the fruit of long suffering by remembering the prophets, the apostles, and your fellow believers, both past and present, and to remember especially the Lord Jesus Christ. When you suffer for Christ, dear ones, remember, you are in very, very good company. In light of the suffering of these, our faithful forefathers, you see, the right question should not be, why should I suffer for being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ? But rather, the right question should be, why should I not suffer? Seeing what my forefathers in the faith have had to endure, why should I be spared? Why should I be spared? The second application, very briefly, of the fruit of long suffering employed by James is this. If the prophets of old so manifested the fruit of long suffering in their much greater trials than most of us have ever faced, we are encouraged to look to them as an example that the same fruit of long suffering may be growing in us as it did in them. Not only looking back to them by way of what they suffered, but also looking back to them by way of how they showed the fruit of long suffering in what they suffered. For they were men and women, dear ones, all of these people that we've spoken of and many more in the Bible and in history, they were all men and women of like passion with you and me. They had the same fears by nature, the same temptations by nature, to want to run, to want to hide. That was a part of their nature, just like it is a part of ours. They weren't any different. They weren't super saints. They were those who, by God's grace, were growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of long-suffering. And dear ones, not only their words, that is, their doctrine, are an example to us to follow, but their behavior under severe trial, hardship, pressure to conform to this world in which they lived, persecution that they endured, are an example to us to follow. In other words, in how they responded by way of long suffering to it. Note, dear ones, that those who were the greatest examples of suffering were also the best and greatest examples of long-suffering. All such exhortations and commands to look back to the faithful witnesses of the past, I would submit to you, also provides us with the reason why we as covenanters look back to walk in the steps of faithful covenanted churches as well. Not only in the lives of individuals, but also in the testimony which faithful covenanted churches have left to us and for us. And when we look back, we can look back to individuals, or we can look back to a moral person of a church that was faithful and how they walked. What was their testimony? What did they believe? Well, if we're going to be faithful, as was true of the faithful church of Scotland, and as was true of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, as was true of the Covenanters throughout history that were faithful and true to those distinctive principles they believed to be worth dying for. So you see, we'll not only walk in the footsteps of faithful individuals, we'll walk in the footsteps of faithful churches. Because a church is simply made up of many individuals. An individual has a moral person, a church has a moral person. Walking in the steps of a church is simply applying this truth, applying the same truth in a way that relates to the moral person of a church. And I think it's a proper application as well. But what is it that, dear ones, caused these suffering forefathers in the faith to grow in the fruit of long-suffering, and to especially grow in the fruit of long-suffering as they themselves were suffering so intensely? What was it that caused them? Well, let me simply submit to you, obviously it was God who caused them to persevere. It was the grace of God that caused them to do so and to have that long-suffering. But let me submit to you the following four causes from a human perspective as to their being able to endure and their being able to show forth long-suffering in what they suffered. First of all, they looked in faith to an all-loving God who loved them with an everlasting love and had saved them by his amazing grace. You see, the love of God humbled them. They were not proud over the love of God. They did not take advantage of the love of God. They were humbled over the love of God for them. And they were astonished. They stood in awe of God's love for them. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, when it deals with persecution, we find these words and the importance of understanding and looking to the love of God when we go through persecution, mistreatment, wrongdoing ourselves. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Secondly, these faithful witnesses, martyrs of Christ, they looked in faith to an almighty God who is absolutely sovereign and who controlled the very circumstances of their suffering, which they were then enduring. They believed in a God who controlled all things. They believed it was not Satan or man ultimately that was in absolute control of their trials and tribulations, even though they may be the means of the trials and tribulations that come our way. But it was God, the God who loved them from everlasting to everlasting, who had saved them. It was God who was in control. Just as Nebuchadnezzar, after God greatly humbled him, declared in such a profound way the sovereignty and power of God after he had been himself humbled to run around like a wild animal in the fields for 7 years. We read, when God restored to him his mind, he says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Solomon testifies in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "Likewise, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so, the hand of our persecutors is in the life and the acts and deeds against us of our persecutors. They are in the hand of the Lord as well. Solomon cites the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord because the king generally would be viewed at that time as having the most power. And if, therefore, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, then everyone else underneath the king, their heart is in the hand of the Lord as well. So they looked in faith to the love of God. They looked in faith to the sovereignty of God. Third, they looked in faith to an all-wise God who could make no mistakes, but would even use their suffering for his glory and for the good of his church. Just as after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, after all that he has endured by way of being sold into slavery, left for dead, sold into slavery, lied against, thrown into prison for many years, and all that he went through, now he is in second command in Egypt. And he says to his brethren who were wondering, now that their father Jacob was dead, is Joseph going to get even with us? And Joseph says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." The wisdom, see, this is the wisdom of God. God used it for good, for Joseph's good. And he goes on to say, "To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." As a result of Joseph, all of Jacob and his family, all of them were preserved. Otherwise, they would have perished in Canaan. The wisdom of God. Dear ones, this is something we must always keep in mind when we're going through suffering. God knows. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He has those feelings of sympathy for us as we endure the hardships and trials of this life. He's one of us. He's not only fully God, he's fully man. And therefore, we can cast all our cares upon him and know that he is using us for his glory and for our good, for the good of his church. And then finally, they looked in faith to an all-just God who will in his time bring his righteous judgment upon their wicked persecutors. They did not themselves concern themselves with repaying evil for evil. They gave that over to God because they know God will not forget, that there is coming a day of judgment in which the wicked will receive their just and due reward. We find this testimony on the lips of those who suffered under the reign of Antichrist, of the harlot of Rome, the papal Antichrist, the civil beast in Revelation. This is their testimony, the testimony of the faithful witnesses and martyrs of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 2. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now notice, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. As God, dear ones, has been long suffering with us in removing altogether the wrath and the punishment that we deserve, in delaying even at times the most severe yet loving discipline that he would bring upon us in order to chastise and correct us for our sins, so the scripture calls us likewise to be long-suffering with those, even when we believe they deserve our vindictive anger and harsh words. And there was a parable in Matthew chapter 18 that Lord Jesus gave. Matthew 18 verses 23 through 35, which I won't read that entire parable, but we'll simply refer to it. In which we find the Lord Jesus saying that there was a certain king, and he was calling his servants to account. And one of his servants that was being called to account with regard to how he had handled the responsibilities and duties and that which had been given to him in trust. In this case, it had to do with particularly money that had been given to him in trust. And it was much, much money, equivalent to millions of dollars in our particular time. He was not able to repay it. And it says that the king was long-suffering. It did not give him, in that particular instance, what should have been received, by way of casting him, as the king threatened to do, casting him and his whole family into prison until every last cent was paid. He had never gotten out of prison. But as he pleaded with the king was long-suffering and had mercy upon him. But that same servant went forward, and with a fellow servant who owed him a relatively small amount of money, took him by the throat, shook him, and said to him, pay me what is owed me. This man was not long-suffering, even though the servant pled with him to be long-suffering. He was not long-suffering. And as a result, after the news got out and back to the king as to how this servant had treated his fellow servant, then the king had a just reckoning day with that servant. And so we are encouraged, dear ones, if we have received the long suffering of God, especially we who have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay by way of our sin, and Jesus paid it all for us, how much more we, dear ones, are to go forth and to manifest the fruit of long-suffering to others. Though we may not be able, dear ones, to forgive all those who wrong us because they do not repent or seek forgiveness, nevertheless, we can be like God And it says of God in Psalm 86:5 that he, though he may not be able to forgive because, again, those who sin against him have not repented, he is ready to forgive. All who come upon him or come unto him, and all who call upon his name. In fact, we have this promise. Those of you who have never trusted in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, and you're hearing this message, there is this promise: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God from Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever. You say, I'm not qualified. I'm not holy enough. I'm not righteous enough. I have sinned in such heinous ways. Well, that's not a disqualification, because Jesus came to save the chief of sinners. If you recognize today, if the Holy Spirit has worked within you and you see your need of Christ, flee to him. Flee to him now, because the promise is extended. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in faith, trusting Christ alone for one's eternal salvation, that one shall be saved. May we, dear ones, heed the call to show forth and to grow that fruit of long-suffering in our own lives as God, as Jesus Christ, is long-suffering. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy name. There is none like unto thee. In all of thy holiness and righteousness and justice, yet thou dost manifest long-suffering and dost call us, O God, who are far below thee, infinitely below thee in our righteousness and holiness and justice. Thou dost call us to show forth that fruit of long-suffering in our life. We pray, our God, that thou would work within us both the will and to do thy good pleasure. We submit ourselves to thee, our God. Use us for thy glory, that we would not turn people away from Jesus Christ by a lack of long-suffering, but that we would draw people to Christ by the fruit of long-suffering in our lives. We ask, Lord, that thou would hear us. Forgive us, Father, of the many ways we have not been long-suffering, even today. We pray, Father, that thou would minister to us thy comfort, thy grace, thy mercy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable, and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.